As we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, let's get into God's Word. Luke chapter 11. And last time we covered just four verses, verses 1 to 4, which was what we tend to call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus has been teaching his disciples to pray. Not how to pray, but to be prayers, people of prayer. But he hasn't finished with them yet on the subject of prayer, because actually he's got quite a bit more to say. And in his word now, he wants to give us some examples and some confidence when we pray. So in verse 5 of Luke 11, where we're going to start today, it says this. It says, "And he said to them," this is the disciples after they've just gone through what he said about the Lord's Prayer, "he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he, from within, shall answer and say, 'Oh, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me, and were with me in bed, and I cannot rise to give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs, as many loaves as he needs." Now, because of his importunity means because of his persistence, or because it's a hassle, he will get up and give him as many loaves as he needs. Now, what is Jesus actually saying here? Is he saying, don't go to God when he's sleeping, because that's when he's grabby and he's going to send you away? Is God saying, oh, you know, I'm tired, I run the universe all week long, do you really have to come to me in the middle of the night? Why don't you come to me in the daytime? Or is he saying to us, because this person persists and bugs God to the point where he finally says, okay, I'll give you as many loaves as you want? No. It's none of those things, is it? It's not a case of wearing God down at all. What we're seeing here is the necessity for persistence in prayer. Because in Jesus' day, in the Middle East, and in the lower class of houses, the houses actually consisted of a single room, in which roughly one third of the floor area was elevated about eight inches above the rest, and it contained a small fire ring around which the family would sleep, and then the remaining two thirds of the room housed the animals at night. So as we look at this, it kind of makes it a bit easier to see why this man was reluctant to crawl over the kids and stumble over all the animals to get to his door, but he did it nonetheless. And Jesus uses this analogy to say, because our Father never sleeps, as it says in Psalm 121, verse 3, because our Father never says, don't bother me, how much more would he be willing to respond to the one who keeps asking and keeps seeking and keeps knocking? But you see, so many people, they have a huge problem at this point. And they say, well, why have I got to keep asking? Why do I have to keep seeking and keep on knocking? Can't he hear me the first time? Well, you see, there is a reason for it, because God's not trying to play hard to get. And nor is he treating us like puppies and trying to teach us to beg, and if we stand on our hind legs and bark loud enough, he'll drop a biscuit in our mouth. No, it's not that at all. We need to persist in prayer, because it helps us determine the things which are really important to us. Let me explain. Because you know how it is, don't you? The closer we get to Christmas, the more our kids change their minds about what they really want, until finally a pattern begins to develop based upon a few things which they keep coming back to. And the same thing is so often true of you and me. In a sense, we're all like kids, because we want this to happen, or we want that to happen, or we want this to work out, and then 3 days later we want something else entirely. And I believe that it's because of this that the Lord teaches us to persist in prayer, to help us sort through what's really important to us. But even more fundamentally than that, I think we're to persist in prayer because, well, simply because the Father enjoys being with us. And if he gave us what we asked for the first time, every time, he knows us well enough to know that we would just grab the goods and run. In fact, the fact that we have to come to him repeatedly helps us see that in the end, it was his fellowship we needed all along. You see, in this illustration that Jesus gives us here, first of all, he says this person who comes knocking is a friend. So let's bring the story up to date. I mean, suppose a man and his wife and children live in Deal, and they receive an email from her mother saying that she's coming for a visit. And she says that she's going to arrive on a certain day in the middle of the afternoon. So the family, thinking about this, they all decide, well, let's take her out for a meal when she comes. That'll be lovely. Take her out for a dinner. Well, the big day arrives and the mother-in-law doesn't show up. The afternoon draws into evening and finally they receive a telephone call. And the mother-in-law explains that she's had car trouble. And as it's going to be really late when she gets there now, they all assume that she'll have eaten before she arrives. And then at midnight, here she is. And the son-in-law casually says, have you had dinner then? And she replies, no, I haven't had the time. I'm absolutely starving. Well, since there's nothing much in the house to eat because they were all going to go out, the son-in-law decides to go next door to his good neighbour and borrow some food. Now, his neighbour, who doesn't understand the situation at all, says, oh, can't it wait till morning? You're not starving. I'm in bed. So all the kids, go home. The man says to his neighbour, oh, you don't know my mother-in-law. Please get up. So he continues to pound on the door. And finally, the neighbour gets up. He gets the message and he gives him what he's asking for. But you see, the thing is, prayer isn't based on friendship, is it? It's based on sonship. And sonship means we're God's own kids, you and I. And Jesus is saying, even in the confines of friendship, he'll give him what he asks, this guy. So how much more with your Father in heaven? And you know, sometimes friends can be fickle, can't they? And you know that if you've had friends like that. You know what kind of men they are. Human. And one of the great lessons we learn in the church is that the church is filled with human beings. And we look up to them, don't we? And we get saved and they're older Christians and then all of a sudden we find that they're still crabby sometimes and they have a go at us sometimes. You know, oh, they drove past me when I was broken down changing a flat tire and they looked the other way. I know they saw me. That's the kind of thing. And or they say, they watch football? I thought they were holy. I tell you, the world's finished. We all know what friends can be like, don't we? But the thing is, you can go to a friend. And because there's a relationship there, you might possibly go to a friend in the middle of the night. And in this age that we're talking about, hospitality, you know, is a very important thing. And scholars are divided over this passage because, look, is this guy getting out of bed and giving him the bread because of the other guy's persistence? Or is the guy getting out of bed and giving him the bread because he's hassled, you know? And we also need to understand that in some of the villages in the Middle East, when the stranger came, everybody got involved. Some of the neighbours bought fruit, some brought wine, some bought olives, and some bought bread. And you were expected to be part of that. And if you didn't do that, sometimes the next day when they saw you in the marketplace, they would spit on you. Because you were giving their village a bad reputation. That's how high hospitality was held. And Jesus certainly wasn't trying to give his father a bad reputation. He's saying, even in the context of other relationships, you understand how it works. If you have a real friend, you're not afraid to call them in the middle of the night, even though it might be a hassle. Talking about being called in the middle of the night, that's what happened to me only this week, actually. The church alarm went off at at 2:15 in the morning. I think the Lord knew I was going to be talking about this morning, you know. So he had this little spider walk across one of the censers at 2:15 in the morning. And that was after the same little spider, it seems, had done it earlier and set the alarm off for the first time at 11:15 a few hours before. And Sim and I went down to check it out and reset the alarm. I mean, who says the Lord hasn't got a sense of humour, huh? But if you have a real friend, you're not afraid to call him in the middle of the night. I do think the Lord was knew we'd be looking at this, you know. And it may be a hassle. I say that because it was a hassle. I was thinking, I can't believe this. One little spider had to crawl over one square inch of sensor, and he had to do it at 2:15 in the morning. What in the world, you know? I hate to disillusion you guys, but at 2:15 in the morning, that was me. But you know, you'll do it even so. And he says, it's in the confines of friendship. He says that because that's a relationship that we understand. So he says it so we understand what he's talking about. He's not trying to say, God's a grump, don't wake him up. So please, you know, because when you hear some of the ways that people interpret these passages, it is really sad. Look what he says in verse 9. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And he says this with all the authority in heaven. And it's easy for you to remember because it's ask, seek, knock. And if you take the first letter of each of those three words, it's ask, A-S-K. Now, I want to give you the tenses here in the original language because it's so important that you understand exactly what Jesus is really saying here. Because this is all in reply to the disciples who ask about prayer, or the disciple that asked about prayer. He says, and this is really important to understand, he says, I say to you, ask and continually ask, and it shall be given you. Seek and continually be seeking, and you shall find. Knock and continue to reverently knock. Remember whose door it is you're knocking on, and it shall be open to you. For everyone who continues to ask continues to receive, and he that continues to seek continues to find, and to him that continues to knock it shall continue to be opened. Now, if you can remember back to last time, this disciple asked Jesus, teach us to pray. So what Jesus is saying in answer to that is that prayer should be a lifestyle. We should continually be asking God for everything. A lot of people only speak to God when they want something. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but it doesn't work like that. And this is why Jesus has recorded this passage as it recorded for us in Scripture. Because you need to have a whole life that is based on prayer. Because it's his resources and it's his riches that any child of the Father can come to ask him for. When my little kids were little, they were always doing that. You know, they'd come and ask Maureen and myself, you know, they'd ask us for some things. And we used to think, you must be out of your mind, you know. How much do you want for trainers? Whose kind of trainers? And who are Nike when they're out, you know? Well, if I charge what they charge, I'll buy you their trainers, you know. And, you know, ask and continue to ask, it says. Seek, and you're asking for his will in your life. Knock, and you're asking him to open something up to you. And you need to continue to do those things. It has to be a lifestyle of prayer. Because life's become so busy, isn't it? And I couldn't just confine my prayer life to scraping together half hour in the morning. It's all about communication. You see, The problem is that many people, maybe many of us, think that prayers is a sort of amen to tag on the end of the day when you put your pyjamas on. But look, the plain fact is that if Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Son of God, had to depend on prayer while he was here on earth, then how much more do you and I need to pray continually? Effective prayer is the provision for every need and the solution for every problem. And Jesus goes on to say that now. He says, in friendship you need to ask. Now put it in the light of us being adopted sons and daughters. Verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, Jesus says, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So Jesus is talking now about how fathers give things to their kids. So look, and this is important too. Before you go to God in prayer, make sure he really is your Father. Because 1 John 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and rose again for your sins to make you guiltless makes you a son of God. Now, that's not a cop-out for you to go on sinning, of course, but when you trust Christ as your Saviour, you're baptised by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and you are a son or daughter who can go to God and say those very words. Father, you said in your word that if you asked your earthly father for bread, will he give you a stone? And if you ask him for a fish, will he give you a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? You can say those things. And there's something else here as well, because he's also telling his disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit. And that's really interesting, because as far as I can tell, they never did ask for the Spirit. Later on, of course, in John 20:22, Jesus said, receive you the Holy Ghost. And my goodness, they needed the Holy Spirit during those intervening days between his death and the day of Pentecost. And then on that great day of Pentecost, he came and baptized them into the body of believers. And they were all filled on that day with the Holy Spirit. And the rest, as they say, is history. His story, history. And that filling of the Holy Spirit is sometimes, we just forget it, put it to one side maybe. It's something all of us need. We really do need filling with the Holy Spirit. All true believers have been baptized into the body of Christ, because it said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And just one last thing on prayer before we move on, because in addition to a pattern for prayer and the importance of persistence in prayer, Jesus gives us the principle of prayer. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that love him. I'll read that again. No good thing will the Lord withhold from them that love him. And because of that, if what I want or what I've been praying for doesn't come my way, then I have to conclude that whatever it is isn't good for me, at least not at this particular time. Because my Father, our Father, will always do what's best for each one of us. And he won't give me what he knows is a scorpion, even though I might think it's an egg. Nor will he give me a rock when I need What I need is a piece of bread. Okay, verse 14 says this. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb, this is the dumb man now, spoke, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. So there's a kind of mixed reaction, Rick's response as he casts a devil out that can't speak. And it says that people marvel. And that's more interesting than you might think. And you want to take note of it, because as you read through the Gospels, particularly when it says that a devil is making a person deaf and or dumb, and the people marvel, because the Jews believed in those days that you had to have some communication with the person that was possessed in order for there to be an exorcism. That's what they believed. You see, it was Solomon that had passed down exorcism rites, and that's what the Jews were still practicing in the days of Jesus. And Jesus is going to rebuke these people, saying, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, looking at this, we know in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, that it says there were certain Jews that were travelling through the Roman Empire that were exorcists. So these seven men, as it says there, who were sons of one man, Sceva, came upon this man that was possessed with demons. And they said to this demon man, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. Because they thought, you see, that they come up with this new idea. They come across a new method of exorcism that was much easier than the traditional way that they were used to. Of course, the demon-possessed man turns around and he says, Jesus I know, and the word is gnesko there, I know him. Paul, different word, I'm familiar with. In other words, we've had an encounter, but who are you? Now, you really don't want demons saying that to you, do you? And it says, this demon leaped on them and beat up all seven of them. And they came running out of the house naked, all seven of them. Well, here, the people are just amazed when Jesus casts out this demon, and now the man is speaking, because, as I said, part of the process of exorcism was that you had to have this conversation back and forth for it to stand a chance of working. But Jesus, he just amazes them. He just casts the demon out without anything else. And they're amazed. And then we see these two things arise out of that. Some people say here, well, he's casting out this demon by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. The other group says, show us a sign from heaven. Now, they said that because they were expecting Elijah to return. They were expecting a prophet. And of course, thinking of Elijah, he was the one who called down fire from heaven. So that's why they say, show us a sign from heaven here. As if, like, raising the dead, cleansing a leper, healing the eyes of the blind, turning water into wine. Those are like B miracles, and we want an A miracle, you know. So he'll answer two questions here. One is about this accusation that there's some dark thing taking place by Beelzebub, and the other is about them seeing a sign. Now, Beelzebub, we find him first in 1 Kings, and he is part of the Canaanite worship from the word Baal. Baal, which is the Lord, and Zebub, which is a word that means to dangle or to vibrate, the noun form of which was fly. So Beelzebub then was the Lord of the flies. And by the time of Jesus, Beelzebub had become synonymous with Satan. So Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. And they're accusing him now of casting out devils by Satan himself. Which is why, just to clarify all this, in verse 17 it says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So Jesus is questioning their reasoning here. He says, you're saying that I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub. Well, if Satan is divided against himself, how's his kingdom going to stand? Now, by the way, if you're listening to this online via our website and you don't believe that there is a devil, the Bible is quite clear about it. You can have your opinion, but don't say the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches that there are spiritual forces, and there are. You know, if you go to Oxford or Cambridge and you study parapsychology, you can get on a television show with your special recording gear and, you know, taking pictures of poltergeists and paranormal activity, and they consider you a genius. But if you're a Christian and say you believe in spiritual realms, they consider you a nutcase. You know, something's not quite fair about that. I don't quite understand. And again, you know, Satan's best disguise is that you think he's a little red guy with a pitchfork and a tail on. No, he has a wish to do evil to others. And he's powerful. Jesus is going to call him the strong man in a minute. Job chapter 1 says he travels through the earth. He can only be in one place at one time, but he has his minions and he has legions under him. And I don't think that he gets hold of the average person, you know, by putting pentagrams on your floor and sacrificing chickens, you know. I think it's through the media. I think it's through the morals that surround us. I think it's in disguise as a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think it's in some of the music around today and the poetry. You know, it tells us in James that the tongue is set on fire of Gehenna, of hell. And I think that what we see promoted, like abortion and immorality and war, bigotry, anti-Semitism, hatred, you know, I think his main entrance into our world is through the tongue. Jesus says, if Satan is divided against Satan, how's his kingdom going to stand? If he exercises his own demons, how's that going to work? And he says, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, if your reason is correct, he says to him, then by whom do your sons cast them out? And they have no answer. And notice here that Jesus, he doesn't cast out devils with the arm of God, does he? Or even the hand of God. He does it merely with the finger of God. And I say that because I think it can sometimes be the case where we often think Satan and God are involved in some kind of struggle that goes back and forth, which kind of ebbs and flows, you know. Well, that's really not true at all. Absolutely not true, because you can't even begin to compare Satan to the person and the power of God. No way is he a match for God. Satan's nothing more than a fallen angel. His counterpart is neither God nor Jesus. It's more like the Archangel Michael. But even he is victorious over Satan, as it says in Daniel 10:13 and Jude chapter 9. And then verse 21, it says, when a strong man, we go, armed, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. I mean, the fact that Jesus cast out demons was undeniable. And because it was absolutely ludicrous of the Pharisees to even think that he cast them out by the power of Satan, the only logical conclusion they could come to was that he was indeed stronger than Satan. So Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. You know, when it comes to spiritual warfare, no one can be neutral. We either embrace Jesus or we're his enemy. There is no grey area. You're either for him or against him. It's as simple as that. And then verse 24 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So, carrying on with the subject of spiritual warfare, Jesus gives us this warning. And he makes it clear that if someone is freed from the grasp of a demon, but when that happens he doesn't embrace the Lord, the demons will return to that individual seven times worse than before. And I think this explains why, although psychology and psychiatry might help someone for a short time, it's just taking pot shots at the issues, really, because he or she will end up worse than before if the Lord isn't at the centre of that healing process. Because reformation without regeneration, big words I know, only lead to greater frustration. And this applies sociologically, culturally, and individually. So just to finish, I want to give you an example of what I mean. It wasn't so long ago that people said, well, we'll march in the streets to ban abortion. We'll pass laws against it. We'll elect politicians to outlaw it. We'll stand outside of abortion clinics. We'll turn the moral tide of this country against it by bringing reforms and legislation. So what happened? Well, the result has been RU486, also called mifepristone, which is a drug that can now be used, a drug, mind you, can now be used to induce abortion in early pregnancy. It was approved for use in Canada in 2015. So now, instead of a surgical procedure to end pregnancy, we have what's called a medical abortion. You see, reformation without regeneration, in other words, changing people's minds without changing people's hearts, just makes them darker. And this is the problem with the so-called social gospel that so many churches seem to be involved in these days. The real answer is that people must be born again, and they have to be open to the Word of God to guide them. So it all comes down to the fact that it's not our job as ministers and ambassadors to get people to clean up their acts and portray ourselves as being holier than thou in the process. No, our job is to introduce them to the person of Jesus in order that they might be born again. That, and only that, is going to make a difference. Jesus, and only Jesus, is going to change the morals of this country, which is why it is so important, and it should be our top priority, to speak to those we know and those we meet and bring Jesus into our conversations. Jesus can make a difference, and prayer changes things. So, it's over to you guys. Let's bow our hearts to pray.